church, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your faithfulness as demonstrated in all of these ways this morning. Thank you for your faithfulness to avail yourself to us. We sense your presence here this morning. And we thank you that you're so kind to reveal yourself to us by your Spirit and in worship, in song, in prayer. God, thank you for your faithfulness amongst our students. Thank you for Izzy's testimony and the many other students that have been impacted by you through this ministry. Thank you for our kids and for Jess and her leadership this year and all of the volunteers and the leaders who've been pouring into our kids. And God, thank you for how you're moving in their hearts and in their lives to obviously make them more aware of you and to live their lives for you. God, thank you for the faithfulness that you demonstrated through the founders of this ministry, those who stepped out in faith and said, yeah, I'll be a part of this, and we'll trust you, God, to do amazing things. God, thank you for your faithfulness as demonstrated in what we celebrated last week, that Jesus came for us and died for our sin and rose again to invite us into the victory, into the resurrection life made available for us through you, Lord Jesus. God, we have so much to be thankful for. We worship you and we celebrate you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Friends, you may be seated. Such a joy to be with you this morning. My name is Andy. I get to be one of the pastors here, and I get to participate in what God is doing here, and it's just a blessing to do that with you. Let me encourage you to turn in your copy of Scripture to Joshua chapter 10. We're going to be in a neat passage of Scripture this morning, Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Of course, our ushers have some copies for you. You can raise your hand and let them know that you'd like one and receive that as a gift from us to you. I don't know about you, but anybody else's juices get flowing after it starts getting warm again after a cold spell? I love that. I love being outside. I was shooting my bow in my backyard yesterday, and it's an exciting time of year. For Christy, I know one of the things that she looks forward to every spring is planting flowers. Any flower planters out there, right? That's a good thing. I touch flowers. I touch things that are green and they die immediately, all right? But Christy has a knack for caring for a flower garden, and she knows what to do to make it flourish, to fertilize and water and all of those things. And though gardening perhaps isn't my thing, there's something kind of transcendent about it, isn't there? You farmers know this. You have this little seed, maybe microscopic, I suppose that's an overstatement, but small, and you put it in the ground, and you take care of it, and you water it, and you position it in a way that the sunlight has access to it in just the right amounts, and the next thing you know, that seed is germinating and starting to grow. But you farmers know that there's so much that you cannot control, right? There's so much outside of your control. In fact, there is implanted in that seed a DNA that, when put under the right conditions, with the right amount of sunlight and water and food, splits those cells, and eventually, miraculously, the thing sprouts and becomes a flower or a cornstalk or a tree. It's incredible. And there's certainly a human part to play in the process. The gardener has a lot to do with the health of the garden, but ultimately, friends, the gardener, we know, is not the grower. In fact, it's God who makes things grow. God's Word tells us that, both in the church and in plant life. And in 1 Corinthians 3:7, it says this, So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. Only God does this. And friends, as we endeavor together into this adventure, this Blueprints campaign, this process of trusting God to use us to build generations on a foundation of faith, we must acknowledge that there's a tension present here, theologically and even practically. There's a tension that exists between what we do and what God does. Okay? There's a tension here. And to help us to frame this tension, I want us to examine what I'm going to call two cultural narratives this morning that reflect for us what's going on, that reflect this kind of attention. And the first cultural narrative is this. Now, I have a question for you. I'm going to explain it to the cultural narrative, but I wonder who can tell me what reference this verse is. God helps those who help themselves. Anybody know that? Anybody, a lot of you are shaking your head like, we need a new pastor, please, right now, all right? No, you got it right. That's not a verse in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible. You can't find it there. And a lot of people think it's a Bible verse, but it's not. It is, however, a cultural narrative that says something about our relationship with and to God that we often adopt, okay? That God helps those who help themselves. And it feels very American, doesn't it? America, right? It feels like, you know, this idea of making our own way, of picking ourselves up by our bootstraps, of doing what we can to be the master of our own fate. And of course, God blesses those who adopt this value. And as cultural narratives often go, this one does reflect a significant measure of biblical truth. I think we have to acknowledge that. And see, as we discussed several weeks ago, there's a big yes here. Yes, God expects our stewardship. Matthew 25 reflects this. That's a yes. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25, Jesus reminds us that God has given us time and talent and treasure that he expects us to steward for his purpose. In fact, the worthless servant is warned very severely. The worthless servant, the one who neglects to steward, is the one thrown into the outer darkness. And so, yes, God expects our stewardship. And in that way, I suppose it's true. He does, in some measure, help those who help themselves. But there's also a no here. Okay, there's a significant no. See, there's more to this. And I direct your attention to 2 Corinthians 4:7 that says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." We have this treasure in jars of clay. Jars of clay were very common, very pedantic, very pedestrian in the first century. We've got this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to who? Belongs to God. Belongs to God, not to us. And see, yes, God expects our stewardship, but no, our efforts fall woefully short when they're apart from God. We're the jars of clay, friends. That's what Paul is communicating here. It's God who supplies the treasure. It's God who supplies the power. It all belongs to him and not to us. We're but the vessels, and humble vessels, I might add. And so though we're called to participate in what God is doing, in no way can we do anything of lasting or kingdom value without God's help. Amen? We can't do it. Power belongs to him. And so this is the tension. You feel it? This is the tension that we live in. See, if we here at Cornerstone blindly apply this cultural narrative, this, that God helps those who help themselves, even to this Blueprints campaign, that we're prone to think that this process is all up to us. And then unless we build and then unless we remodel like how we're proposing, that God isn't going to be able to do anything of lasting value or importance here. We're prone to think that way if we adopt this cultural narrative without thinking about it. And clearly, that's not the case. Yes, God expects our stewardship, but no, even our best efforts, apart from God, fall short. And that leads us to consider a second, seemingly conflictive cultural narrative. Okay, so let's try this one on you. Maybe you've heard this. Let go and let God. Anybody heard that? Right, let go and let God. And again, biblically speaking, you're like, man, that's my whole life mantra. Come on, Andy, right? No, biblically speaking, there's a lot to like about that. There really is. Look with me at Proverbs 21, verse 31. It says, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to who?" To the Lord. The victory belongs to the Lord, friends. And see, it's true. Victory is God's realm. Results are God's realm. Anything of lasting value, anything that makes an impact on the kingdom, that's God's territory. God is the one who wins the victory. And so, yes, God fights and wins our righteous battles. Now, notice I qualify with the word righteous. Not all of the battles that we fight are righteous, are they? Just because we claim to be fighting for God, it doesn't mean we actually are. And so we have to be discerning. But friends, this is a big resounding yes. God is the victor. But there's a no here as well. There's a no as well. See, it's tempting to read that and then to sit back and go, well, what difference does my participation make then? If it's all God, if God is the one who supplies the victory, what role do I have in this process? Why does he even need me? And friends, here's the deal. Yes, God fights our righteous battles, but no, God rarely sidelines us. I say rarely. I'm tempted to say he never sidelines us. I suppose there's an instance where he says, Andy, you just sit over there and watch me do this. I think that's possible, all right? But God rarely sidelines us. It's definitely not his pattern. And so I want to take you to this book of Joshua, where Moses has passed away and the people of God are standing on the west side of the Jordan River, and they're getting ready, the east side of the Jordan River, and they're getting ready to cross into the promised land. They're right at the doorstep, and yet there's a big job to do as they enter into God's provision for them. See, God has told them there's an evil in the land that needs to be eradicated. And clearly God could have done this on his own. Right? The plagues in Egypt prove that God is perfectly capable of taking matters into his own hands. He doesn't need an army in order to accomplish his purposes. And yet, as Joshua and the people are ready to follow God into the promised land, God says to Joshua in Joshua 1:6, he says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." Joshua, you and the people have a part to play in what I'm doing. And then again in Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened and don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Do you see the tension innate in what God says to Joshua and to the people? God says, "Yeah, I'll fight your battles. But no, I'm not sidelining you. I'm not leaving you over there on the other side of the Jordan. You've got a role to play. I'm going to invite you to step across the Jordan and into what I'm doing. I got a great big job for you, Joshua." And friends, here's the biblical precedent. See, I'm convinced that Joshua was called to embrace the tension that lives between these two cultural narratives, that God helps those who help themselves on one hand and let go and let God on the other. Joshua was called to live in the space in between, letting God fight his battles and participating with God in the process. And there's this really fascinating scene in Joshua 6 through 8 where this tension is fleshed out, and actually negatively at first. A lot of times we've got to learn from our mistakes before we start to get it. And so here the people have presumptuously attacked this city named Ai. Okay? Ai was one of these pagan cities in the promised land that God had commanded for them to overtake. And because of their lack of purity and because of their overconfidence in themselves, they're soundly defeated. God is not with them as they go into battle. And in fact, it's a tragic scene. 36 Israelite soldiers die as a result of this grave mistake. And yet, God convicts them of their neglect of him, and they purge their sin, and they renew their commitment to God, their trust in God, and then God leads them in a great victory. Now, one would think they had to learn their lesson, right? It's a significant thing that's happened. But really, how many of us get it right after one try, huh? God's gracious in the process. Growth is a process. And so in chapter 9, along comes this new threat, all right? There's a nearby Gibeonite contingency. They're one of the nations that God has called to drive out. And yet they hear of Israel's military might, and they also hear that Israel's God is fighting their battles for them, and it freaks them out. And so they come up with this scheme, and in fact, they dress up, they disguise themselves as people from a distant country. And they approach Joshua, and they ask Joshua for a treaty. How about we get on each other's team here? And Joshua is just coming off this confident scene in this defeat of Ai, and he's thinking, you know what, we got this thing going on, God is for us. Listen to what he says, or what it says in Joshua 9, 14 and 15. It says, "So the men took some of their," meaning the Gibeonites, "so the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord." Dun, 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 right? It says, "And Joshua made peace with them and made covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them." And at first glance, apart from the dun, 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 it all sounds well and good, right? I mean, of course, you're going to make treaties and nobody wants to fight, except for two things. See, first and most obvious, Joshua presumptuously assumed that God was going to bless his decision. that God helps those who help themselves. He was living in this narrative, in this mantra. He assumed his situational assessment was correct. And so he didn't pray. He didn't ask of the Lord. He just pressed in. He just made a decision and moved forward. It's dangerous territory for any leader, don't you think? But second, by not inquiring of the Lord, he also violated one of the things that God had clearly demanded of the people upon their entry into the promised land. I already referred to it. Deuteronomy 20, 16 and 17, it says, "But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction." And church, God intended for his chosen people, the Israelites, to enact justice on an evil land. The reality was that these people had rejected God's provision. They had pushed back over and over and over, and they had given themselves wholly to pagan gods and pagan practices and pagan worship. And so God says, "I've had enough. I'm sending my people, and we're going to bring judgment against this land." And friends, it's entirely just. But then he also has a plan to keep his own people from being violated by their pagan practices. He wants a people that are set apart unto himself. Very clear. And see, the problem with the Gibeonites is that they weren't from a distant country, were they? They had deceived Joshua. And if Joshua would have asked God, then he would have known. He would have understood. But on the contrary, because he didn't ask God, he made a treaty with inhabitants of the promised land, the very ones that God had determined for judgment, for annihilation. And as several of the surrounding armies hear about this treaty and they perceive this threat, they get together, they mobilize, and they say, "We got to do something about this. Let's attack the Gibeonites and see what happens." And so the Gibeonite men, they do what they've set themselves up for. They reach out to Joshua. They say, "Hey, we've got this treaty. Will you honor this treaty? Will you come to us and will you defend us?" And Joshua is an honorable man and he's starting to see what's going on here. But he says, we got to make good on our treaty. We gave an oath. And so he goes to the defense of the people of to the Gibeonites. And we're concerned. See, we know what happened at Ai, don't we? We know it was a tragic scene. And so we read this in Joshua 10, verses 7 and 8. It says, "So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you.'" Can you hear the sigh emanating from that verse for Joshua? Surprising, isn't it? God graciously says, and it's obvious, "Look, you've screwed up here, Joshua, but I got this. And I don't think I need to make you suffer this time in order to prove my point. But I am going to teach you to trust me. I am going to teach you to come to me first." And so Joshua goes back to his tent and he gets himself a bowl of popcorn and some nachos and pours some M&Ms, finds his recliner, kicks back and says, "This is going to be a great show." Right? No. No, he gets his army together. He says, "All right, God, thank you. Let's do this. Let's do whatever you have for us." And he attacks his enemies, the enemies of his allies. Listen to verse 9. It says, "So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal." Friends, did Joshua just let go and let God? No, there's more to it, isn't there? He partnered with God. And notice what happens next, verses 10 and 11. It says, "And the Lord threw them," the enemies of the Gibeonites and the Israelites, "and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them away by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died," listen to this, "because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword." It's an incredible scene. The enemy's on the run, and God starts chucking hailstones at him. And more are dying by the stones than by the swords of the Israelites. And yet, there's a partnership here, isn't there? There's a participation with the Israelites with God clearly in the lead. And apparently the day is starting to come to an end, and yet there's more work to be done. The text doesn't explain all of the cause or the why behind the what here, but listen to what happens in verse 12. It says, at that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of all Israel, son, stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. And there's been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Friends, there's some debate about what exactly it means that the sun stood still, but I'm convinced by the text that the bottom line is this. Joshua prayed, and God did a miracle. The sun stood still. Joshua fought, and the Lord fought harder. Joshua stepped into the tension, and God showed up dramatically and powerfully and demonstrated his glory to the people. And so, church, yes, God helps those who help themselves, but also, yes, let go and let God. There's a tension here. And the temptation is to try to totally resolve that. It's one over here or it's another over here. But friends, I want to challenge us this morning. I don't think that's God's intent. See, I think we're to step into the tension. We're to embrace the tension. And here, as we stand at our own embankment, at the precipice of this Blueprints campaign, we're stepping in. Friends, we're stepping into the tension. We're actively trusting God to supply. We know that good things will not happen apart from the movement of God by His Spirit. We're inviting God to lead us. And then we're saying to God, what's our part? What do you got for us? What do you want from us, Lord? And friends, very briefly, I want to review where we've been here in this process, okay? See, back in late February and in March, we opened up 1 Chronicles 28 and 29, where David was leading the people in a building campaign for the temple of God. He wasn't the guy to build the temple. His son was going to do that. But he leads the people in a campaign to prepare for the temple to be built. And he casts this incredibly clear vision for the people. He presents the vision for what God will do through the temple. It's critical in the life of the people that they meet with God in this space. And then he invites their generosity with an open hand. You remember that conversation? He invites them to consecrate themselves, to prepare themselves for what God will do, to get their hearts and to invite God to make their hearts in an open and a right place before him. And we had the discussion of tithes and offerings. We understood that tithes are still a part of God's design for the generosity of the church, and that offerings above and beyond have an incredible impact on the kingdom of God. And we understood that the importance of giving as an expression of our love and devotion and consecration to the Lord, what we're called to give with an open hand. And then it became clear that the invitation was also this. See, it's easy to ask for giving with an open hand, but it's also easy to say, well, fine, and to chuck it, right? But beautifully, masterfully, God says, no, I want a clean heart in the process. I want you to give with a clean heart, not out of obligation or duty, but as a joyous expression of love and devotion to the Lord. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not as Andy said you should, right? Not as our elders said you should. But as each one has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. What a blessing. I don't have to twist your arm. I'm not going to do it. We want to give with a clean heart. But then finally, we understood that the blueprints of generosity require not only a clear vision, not only an open hand, not only a clean heart, but friends, also a shared sacrifice. A shared sacrifice. 1 Chronicles 29, 20 to 22 is clear that all of the people of the nation of Israel participated in what God was doing, and then they celebrated joyfully this amazing expression of their love and devotion to God. It was an incredible community experience. And so, friends, the blueprints of generosity that we're talking about here, it requires a clear vision and an open hand and a clean heart and a shared sacrifice. If we were doing dig in, I'd have you do the hand motions with me, all right? That's what we're inviting you into. A clear vision, an open hand, a clean heart, and a shared sacrifice. But friends, make no mistake, we're also trusting God to supply. We're trusting God's supply. We're trusting God to do His part. God is the one, friends, who makes suns stand still. We're going to see an eclipse this week, right? I'm convinced that what happened here in Joshua was so much more. God is the one who makes suns stand still. God is the one who can supply for our needs. That's why we've been praying. That's why we've been asking. We understand that unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. And so we're asking God. We don't want to be presumptuous. We don't want to miss the deception of the Gibeonites, friends. And so we're going to do our part. But we're trusting God for everything else. He's the one who makes the sun stand still. And so with that, it's my privilege, it's my joy to invite you into this great opportunity. And to do that, I want to invite Laura Schilling to come to the platform, okay? See, I think we have the potential for a sun stands still kind of moment. And as Laura comes, I'm also going to invite our ushers to hand out a brochure. Now, this is a beautiful brochure. I think you'll agree once you get it in your hands. And so our ushers are going to bring this to you. Let me encourage you to hang on to it. And if you came as a couple or a family, consider taking one per couple. If you got a big family and you want everybody to see, we want them to see, so take two, no big deal. We got a lot of them. But the ushers will be passing these out, and you can hang on to that. I encourage you not to open it yet, because Laura and I have a conversation we want to have with you. Laura, welcome.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Yeah, awesome, yeah. Awesome. So Laura, would you just take a moment to introduce yourself and maybe how you're involved here at Cornerstone and how you got involved with this Blueprints campaign?
Sure, I'd be happy to. Well, as Andy said, my name is Laura Schilling. My husband Ryan and I have two young boys that we have the joy and privilege to educate at home. Around church, you'll see me rocking babies, playing with toddlers, serving coffee in the cafe. I've also had the opportunity to serve on several teams, most recently being the building team and the campaign team, which has been a really cool process.
Now, rocking babies, is that like electric guitar with the kids?
Or? Definitely, you got it.
Perfect. No, they don't let me in the nursery, Laura. Yeah. All right, so Laura, awesome, thank you. You told me this week that you and your husband Ryan came here back in 2016, and the Lord has been leading you in maybe a transformative process since then. You want to describe that a little bit?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, parenthood is really gives you a new perspective. And after we had our first son, we decided to start going to church again after years of absence. We both grew up in the church, going to church every week, but during our young adult years, we kind of fell away. So Cornerstone has provided a really rich community of believers to walk alongside us and support us in this faith journey. In the beginning, we were kind of back row dwellers. We would come and listen to the sermon and then sneak out right away. Showing up week after week for the biblical teaching led us to making connections, which led to invites to join growth groups, which then led to opportunities to serve within those groups and different teams and stuff. So it's just really cool to be on the other side of that now and welcome newcomers into the fold that is Cornerstone.
Awesome. So now when you came, your son Darian was a year old, right? Mm-hmm. And then you had Sean here a couple years later. He's 7 now. Darian's 10, right? Awesome.
Yeah.
Man, time flies, right?
Yeah.
So talk to us a little bit about what impact Cornerstone has made on your kids. We saw a bunch of kids up here, and I think we heard from yours a little bit in the video.
Yeah, we did. You know, they really enjoy coming to church. They're excited every week. They're like, is it church tomorrow? Yes, it is. And they've made really good friends. They have wonderful leaders and teachers that they're developing relationships with, and I love having a safe place for them to come and learn about the Lord and have other adults in their life. It's also given them the courage to talk about Jesus with some of our friends who don't yet believe. So that's really exciting. But we can see that it's giving them a foundation of faith for their future that'll carry them through.
I love that. I love that disciple-making impulse that you and Ryan obviously have had a huge part in shepherding, but also the ministry here, being able to come alongside. So praise God. So Laura, it sounds like you would say that, you know, with the emphasis on building generations on a foundation of faith, this is a project that you support and you think is pretty important?
Yeah, definitely. Yeah.
How come?
Well, I'm really excited for midweek programming for us to all be able to come on the same night so that we can all be discipled to and disciple other people as well. And I'm excited for them to be able to walk into church, for kids of all ages to see that there's a space that had them in mind that's just for them within the building.
Cool. So. Can't wait. Yeah. So Laura, let's invite people, if you would, take your brochure and open it up. You'll see in there a letter from me. I'm going to let you read that on your own, but what that does is that explains some of Christy and my and our family's first experience here. I'd rather them hear your first experience here, Laura. Tell us a little bit about what that was like for you.
Sure. Well, our neighbor at the time, Chelsea, had invited me to a women's Bible study, which I reluctantly kind of said yes to, so then I had to show up. But after that first meeting, I was really hungry for more, more connecting with the amazing women that I had met and more of digging into God's word in a really meaningful way. So I kept coming to that study week after week. It was actually several months after that, before we decided to finally check it out on a Sunday. The interim pastor at the time started a new series, and Ryan was kind of hooked. So he's like, we got to go back and hear the rest of it. And we just never left. So here
awesome.
We are.
Awesome. And so here you are. Yeah, praise God. You know, Laura, what you said there is indicative of what Pat mentioned earlier, that we exist, friends, to love God, grow people, serve our city, and reach the world. That's our heartbeat. We want to be a biblical community that does that. And so it wasn't a building that drew you. It was a building that facilitated, like it was a tool that Pat said. But you were drawn by people who, though this wasn't our codified mission statement at that time, really thought missionally. Isn't that true?
Yeah. We could sense this kinship among the people here. Everyone was really genuine and warm, and it's proved to be true.
Awesome. Yeah. So friends, we're going to keep pursuing this mission, aren't we? That's really what drives us, is we want to do this over and over. You can see a couple of stories. There was an eighth grader this year who had never been to church before, and Izzy demonstrated this so beautifully. Kids come, and they've got no church background, and this young man was introduced to Jesus, and he told Pastor Matt a couple of months ago, hey, I've given my life to the Lord. Isn't that incredible? And then here we have a family that started in 2018. I'm looking at them right now, Smiths. And Christy and I got to have Culver's with them to meet them the first time. And here they are now, and they're going to represent the Lord and in many ways to represent Cornerstone in Guatemala. And so, friends, I love that the Lord is using our church family to live this mission out in real time. And one of the realities is, as we pursue the mission, the Lord is bringing more people to us. And that's a humbling thing and an exciting thing. But if you turn the page, it's important when we talk about building and expanding. Though we have room in our worship center, we're experiencing growth in an acute way in several other parts of our building. And so you can see that between 2022 and 2023, we had about 16% growth in the people that were showing up to Cornerstone. We've seen that happen again here in 24. So between this time and 2 years ago, there's close to 30% growth in terms of who's coming to Cornerstone. We're excited about that. We saw in a year's time, 27% growth from 22 to 23 in our kids ministry up through 12th grade. That's exciting. And we're seeing those kinds of things continue. Kids Rock on Tuesday nights is 5%. Cornerstone Student Ministry is 28%. And we're seeing the church continue to be a generous contributor to the things of the Lord. We're so blessed. You can read John's quote down there at the bottom. You've heard John, if you've been around here for a while, he shared several weeks ago about some of the growth in our kids. But here's the reality, okay? Though we have room in our worship center, we're grateful for that. There are several pinch points around the building, and they show up really acutely in our kids' ministry. Jess referenced that. And so there are several things that we would identify as pinch points with our kids. Our kids, as Laura mentioned, are meeting on different nights than our students. And you may think, well, that's no big deal, except for this, a couple of things. One is that those that have, say, a fifth grader, and how old is Darian again?
He's in fourth
grade,
right now.
But soon to be a middle school student, a couple of years. Then Sean, he's not going to be there yet, is he?
Yeah, no, they're 2 years apart. So
you're going to show up on Tuesday and Wednesday because you're dedicated and you're in. But friends, when we think about guests and those who are inviting to come on two separate nights in that scenario, it just raises the bar of entry, and we want to make it easy for people to come here. And so to have students and kids on separate nights is really key. And also, we know that in our community, Wednesday nights are largely protected for church. And we're grateful for that. Not universally. Some of you have different experience, and I know that. But largely, Wednesday nights are protected. And so you notice we've got a vibrant group of Kids Rock volunteers and people leading that. Ann Warren's done a great job. That's a slower growth rate than these other things. That's an impediment. That's a pinch point illustrated. And if we can get kids here on a Wednesday night, we think we can reach more kids and get after it in that way. We also have some security issues. Our pre-K and K, people walk in, and they have access pretty quickly. We've got a great security team that keeps our eye on it, but we think we can do better. We have small group spaces that are regularly exceeding their capacities. About a month ago, we had a particularly large Sunday where people were here, and Ann Warren walked up to her fifth and sixth grade group, and there were kids standing in the hallway. This is not typical, right? So that usually they know where to go, they've been around, but they're standing in the hallway, and Ann chastises them a little bit and says, "Hey, why don't you?" No, she didn't do that. But like, hey, why don't you get in? And they look at her and say, "Well, where are we going to sit? There's no room left." And that was their reality on that morning. And so they improvised, they made it work, but friends, regularly we're exceeding capacity. Laura, there's some issues in the lobby over there too, isn't there?
Yeah, definitely. If you head that direction any Sunday morning, it is congested, it's crowded, and people want to make connections with one another and have fellowship between parents of the kids, which is great, and we want that to continue. But we also need to make sure that the flow of traffic is able to... people are able to come in and pick up their kids if they need to and head out. So,
So one of the things that I feel like the Lord has given me clarity on as we keep moving forward in this process is that if we're going to grow deeper, meaning if we're going to be a biblical community that loves God and grows people and serves our city and reaches the world, and if we're going to see that happen amongst our kids and our adults, as we grow wider, as more people come into our community, then friends, we have to grow smaller. We have to be able to create spaces for kids to meet with adults, to meet with others in where they can know each other and they can disciple each other and that they can grow. And so that's a big part of relieving some of these pinch points. It's not just a comfort thing. It's a discipleship thing. It's really mission critical in that way. So we've got some adult discipleship things too. Many of you heard that on Tuesday nights, all our rooms are full. We've got a Spanish-English class meeting in the lobby and getting interrupted all the time. It's good, but it's not ideal. And so we're trusting the Lord for that. We've got some office space issues. Good old Pastor Matt, we use him all the time in this illustration. But Matt's hanging out in a closet during the week, and he's kind to do that. But we want to bring him back into the office fold. And Lord willing, we'll hire a kids director here soon. And we actually don't have an office for that person. So don't tell them, whoever it is. We'll figure it out. And you're a big part of solving that here. And then, Laura, talk to us about the community perspective here a little bit.
Yeah, well, if you look at our building from the outside, just from the street view, it's really hard to identify as a church. People don't really know who we are, what we are. They don't even know that the lights are on. There's no windows. And it's kind of ugly, so.
Yeah. Amen. But praise God, you're all still here. That's great. So friends, we want to address that as well. Now, Laura, you've been on the building team for a couple of years now. We've been, how many meetings have we had, like 8,000?
That sounds about right.
Something like that, yeah. So Laura, what is this page all about? How did that come about?
Well, the building team got together, and through our 8,000 meetings, we met with all of the different ministry teams and groups and heard from them what's going well, what they need. And so we identified these goals for this project. The first one is to strengthen our identity to the community, like we said. We want people to know that we're a church. We want our building to look cohesive. We want there to be clarity of entrance. Where's the main door? Where's the kids section? And just to be very inviting. The second one is to have that quality kids and student space. We want the space for the kids to know that it is just for them. This is their space where they can come and learn and read the Bible together. And we want it to be secure. That's a really big part. And flexible, so they can break off into different types of groups each week, into small groups, and just have closer discipleship. For our adult discipleship space, we want to make sure that's comfortable as well, that there's space to keep inviting people, to keep inviting new friends, coworkers, family, things like that. And then lastly, a synergistic team building space.
It's a cool word.
Yeah, it's really fun to say synergistic. That's just a fancy way of kind of saying our office space. They do a ton of work throughout the rest of the week to get us to this point on Sunday. So we want to make sure there's adequate space. Like you said, we're missing an office right now. We want it to be able to be hospitable when people come in for our reception, to be able to have an eyes on the door and welcome people, counseling space, collaboration.
Awesome.
All that stuff.
So is there a plan, Laura?
Yeah.
Okay, perfect.
Turn the page.
Whew, that's a relief. All right, so yeah, we turn the page, and here's the plan, friends. Laura, would you explain what this big picture is at the bottom?
Yeah, that big picture with the pretty colors, the green space to the north, as it's clearly labeled, would be the addition. That's all new building space with the youth center and new office space. Any dark blue is remodeling. It's kind of changing some things around. And then the lighter blue is just refreshing, like new floor, paint, just a fresh feel.
Cool. So what's the deal with the kids and student space? What does this picture on the upper left illustrate?
Yeah, that's showing that with the youth moving to the north, that's going to mean that the blue building, which will no longer be blue, will be the kids' wing. It's going to give more flexibility, more space, because we're exceeding capacity down there, so it's going to open up some space and allow for growth.
Great. So one of the key pieces of that, some might ask, well, what new space does this give us for our kids? The reality is that our students are also meeting there, and so by the students vacating that space and going to the north, it adds a lot more flexibility for our kids' ministry, all right? So what about the lobby?
Yeah, the lobby you can see is a lot wider in this image because we're going to be moving the pre-K and kindergarten into the space where the youth group is moving out of. So that means that our pre-K and kindergarten, our youngest kids are going to be behind a secured locked door, not right next to the main door, which is going to be awesome. And it's going to allow, like we said, for flow of traffic. It'll be easier to pick up kids, still have those conversations and connections.
Cool. So I heard it's a lot less likely if the pastor reaches out to shake somebody's hand that somebody will get clotheslined.
The hope.
Perfect. Yep. Okay, I'm all in. All right, so let's go to the next page. Let's talk about the pre-K and K space. What do we have going on there, Laura?
Okay, well, this is just a close-up of the pre-K kindergarten in its new location. There'll be a tiny toilet, so they don't even have to leave the security of that back locked hallway. There'll be some storage space, which is really important to those teachers because they have lots of arts and crafts and games and fun things. And then you'll see that the kitchen is going to remain there, but it's going to be dedicated kitchen space. Right now it's like kitchen and a classroom, so that the hospitality team can get in there and not have to go beyond the locked doors.
Cool. And a little bit of remodel refresh there as well. How about the kids' small group space?
Again, we're going to, with the youth group moving to the north, it just gives us extra classrooms, extra space for the teachers to kind of decide what's the best way to break out. Do they want to break out by grades, which grades, every single grade? And that multi-purpose room is just lots of space for them to move around.
Very cool. Mm-hmm. Very cool. All right. How about kids' worship? Is there impact there?
Yeah. New windows, which I'm really excited about because I love natural light. It's just going to open that space up, make it feel really really inviting and energizing, as if the kids don't give it enough of that.
Cool. A lot more flexibility there, almost a gym space for running around and things. How about students?
The students, again, are going to be on that north end in the new addition, and that's going to allow for more flexibility. There'll also be a new classroom over there if they need to break out into a small group or have adult discipleship classes there. It's going to be more age appropriate for the design and decor, which I think is going to feel really great to them.
Cool. Awesome. So let's talk about this synergistic team building space. What do we have going on there?
Well, we're going to be adding two new offices. Like you said, we're an office short for that new children's pastor. There'll be an admin suite because we've got lots of awesome admins that come in throughout the week and put in hours, and they're working here too. So there'll be storage as well as a streamlined workroom. So I think it gets kind of noisy back there, and that's going to help cut down on some of that.
Cool. Now, Laura, are these pictures somebody else's building, or what's going on here?
No, those, I painted those myself, actually. That's a rendering of what the building's going to look like when it's finished, completed, and in use. The top one, of course, is the youth section, which will be on the north. It's, just really visually attractive, and there's space and movement. for people to be about. And then the bottom picture just looks awesome. That's the vision for the exterior of the blue building. It's going to have some signage on it, the windows. It's going to match the rest of the facility and just look like one campus because that's what we are.
Awesome. Well, that's exciting. Laura, thanks for helping us see that more clearly. Yeah, we appreciate it. You can clap for her in a minute. I'm going to ask her one more question. Clap for her now. It's fine. That's good. Yeah. So, Laura, what I heard is that builders and architects and materials and stuff, it's all free, right?
Yeah, they love it. They just do it for fun.
Donate it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. Yeah. No, actually, friends, the reality is that there is a price tag on this stuff. And so if you turn the page, you'll see the target goal there. It's $3.6 million. And by God's grace, it covers all the things that we've talked about, all the goals and objectives. But I want to point out to you, and one of the mantras that's helped me with that number is the best time to build, you know when that is? It's 5 years ago, right? And then the next best time is today. And so the reality is, as prices continue to go up for building in our culture, and so we feel it's strategic to address this at this time. We also have a dream goal that's $8 million, and if we had that, and does God make the sun stand still? Of course he does. He could provide that. And so we would build a full-size gym and a multi-purpose space to the north that's more permanent, that's larger, and where the current multi-purpose space would become a lobby. And so we would do that. But we understand the prudence of maybe a little bit more attainable target goal. And so that's what we're presenting before us here. But here's the reality. See, let's just be honest. Even that 3.6 feels like a lot, doesn't it? It really does. And yet, I have some good news. And so the process that we've been through is trying to model or to reflect the model that we've been given in this 1 Chronicles 28 and 29 passage we've been studying. And one of the things that we've seen there is that when David mobilized the people to be about what God was doing, he went to some of the leaders first. And he invited them to consecrate themselves, to pray, and then to respond to a request to make an advance commitment to the temple project. And they did, and when they did, it was amazing. God used their commitment to catalyze the nation, and all of a sudden everybody was participating, and God was moving, and the project got done. It was this really joyful experience. And so we've tried to follow that model as best we know how. And so we approached several of our leaders to say, hey, would you pray about this? Would you consecrate yourselves to this? And would you see if the Lord would be inviting you to participate in this project? That was an exciting experience. It was really neat to hear how the Lord had been processing with people. We had a team that talked to these folks. And friends, I've got good news. I've got exciting news that I think will encourage you. And so I'm going to give you how much has been committed thus far to this project by some of our leaders. Friends, as of this morning, we've already got committed $1,450,500. Isn't that amazing? I tell you, that number is as of this morning, but earlier this week, we saw it move that direction, and we kind of had a God moment in one of our meetings, didn't we, Laura?
Yeah, we did.
Yeah, what does that mean to you as you think about this project?
Yeah, I think it just shows that the people are excited about the vision, and that God is behind it, and he is blessing it and us through this process.
Yeah, I'm so grateful for those who've made these advanced commitments. I know they're sacrificial, they're significant. And so, Laura, thank you so much for helping us. Let's give her another round of applause here. Sure, appreciate it. You can have a seat.
Thank you.
Yeah. So, friends, this is a great start. And I'm convinced that with this start and with the momentum that the Lord has for us, I think we can do this. I really do. I think the Lord is going to provide through his church for what he's calling us to. And if we mobilize together, remember, we're asking for an equal sacrifice, not equal giving. And we're asking for everybody to share. And that's the model that we see in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29, for everybody to do their part. And I'm convinced that with everybody participating, we can see the Lord help us to cross the finish line to make this a reality. And so I want to invite you to join Christy and me. We're a part of that advanced commitment. And we really sense that the Lord invited us to do that. We believe in this church. We believe in you. And so for the next 3 years, we're going to be given to the Blueprints campaign. We want you to join us and to see what the Lord will do. And